An Outline of Christian Evidences. And the question I want to approach is a simple question: how do I know the Bible is true? And the importance of this question, I think, is very obvious. The Christianity claims to be the truth, not a truth, not just that it contains truth, but rather that it is the truth. And one thing that we emphasize constantly at La Brie is that no one should become a Christian unless he's thought it through and he's convinced that Christianity is true. And I'm always saying to people that we're not interested in religion. We're interested in truth. And the only reason we're Christians is because we are convinced that this is true. And so comes the question, how do I know Christianity is true? How do I know the Bible is true? How did I come to know it's true? How can I convince someone else that it's true? Well, I can give the answer to that question very, very simply. And the answer is the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit opens my eyes and renews my mind, I will never come to see the truth of the Bible. But that doesn't end the discussion, because the next question is, what are the means which the Holy Spirit uses in bringing someone to the conviction that this indeed is the truth? And this is where we get into the whole question of the evidence for Christianity. And this is what I'd like to do this afternoon. And in this talk, I'm going to avoid all discussions of presuppositions and epistemology and apologetics and all these long words that you don't understand and I don't understand either. And as I say, try to give a very simple talk. And in part, just my own testimony, my own answer to the question, how do I know these things are true? And I've called it an outline of Christian evidences because I'm not going to even try to exhaust anything. I'm just going to take the various areas of evidence and try to give an example or a couple examples in each area. And what I will try to do is maybe suggest some further reading, the books or lectures or things that would go further into each of these areas. I've divided it up into five areas, five parts of the answer. And I would stress that these are five parts of one answer. I think if we took any one of these areas separately, we wouldn't have a sufficient basis. But these five areas taken together give me what I think is a sufficient basis for saying that the Bible is true. The first area is this, that the Bible is confirmed by non-biblical materials. The Bible is confirmed by non-biblical materials. In the realm of factual matters, the Bible correlates with secular sources, or the Bible can be correlated with secular sources. And insofar as it's substantiated and backed up and borne out, it is shown to be true. It's shown to be reliable. And this, of course, doesn't touch the message, the theology of the Bible, but it does touch the historical matrix within which the message was given. And these non-biblical materials sort of fall into three areas, and I'll give an example in each area. The first area is secular history. The Bible is largely a book of history. And because it is a book of history, this gives us a chance to check up. Is it right or is it wrong where it touches history? This opens it to verification or falsification through comparison with secular history. And the example I've chosen here of the Bible being confirmed by secular history is an unusual example, but it's one that interests me. It's the example of the Genesis flood. The Bible speaks of a worldwide catastrophe in which eight people survived to begin anew the human race. Is this borne out or is it not in secular history? I think we'll see that it is, that a memory of such a flood is virtually universal among the peoples of the earth. And let me just give something of a listing of the nations and peoples who have flood accounts. Starting in the Middle East, in the area of the Bible itself, we begin with the Sumerians, the Hittites, and the Hurrians, and the Syrians. In the Syrian flood account, the flood comes because of the wickedness of man. It's sent by the gods. And interestingly enough, it has a dual source. It has torrential rains coming down from above, and then the waters coming up from the earth. Remember, this is parallel to what the Bible says about the heavens, the windows of the heavens opening up and the fountains of the deep breaking up, torrential rains and upheavals on the ocean floor. The Babylonians have a flood account in which God in a vision warns one man. That man builds a ship. He takes on animals. When the flood is beginning to subside, he sends out birds to see whether the land is dry. And finally, he lands in Armenia. And of course, Armenia is where the Caucasus Mountains and Mount Ararat is located. In Armenia itself, the memory of the flood is preserved in the geographical names. It's the mountain called Mount Lubar. And Lubar in that language means descending place. There's a town called Saminim, and that's the word for eight, reflecting the eight people who came off the ark. It's a place called Tabriz, which means the mountain of the ship. There are some town names which are linguistically related to the name Noah. Nakayan, Nahavan, Nakichavan, however one pronounces them. The Assyrians have a flood account. The Phoenicians have a flood account. And the Phoenician flood account is Sidic and seven sons who build the first ship. Again, the number eight. The Egyptians have a very curious flood account. And it's very perverse, but it shows a memory. In the Egyptian flood account, the god Ra orders that the world be destroyed because of the wickedness of man. Now, what he does is he sends out two goddesses to begin the slaughter of mankind. And as the goddesses go out and begin to slaughter all mankind, Ra is just shocked at the bloodbath. And shocked and appalled, he orders the goddesses to stop. But the goddesses don't stop. They go on right on slaughtering mankind. And so what Ra does is he floods the world with beer. The goddesses get drunk, and the slaughter finishes. And so a rather perverted memory of something that really happened. In the Persian flood account, the purpose of the flood is to wash away the world's sin, and representatives of all the creatures of the world are hidden in a cave. The Greeks have a flood account in which Deucalion and Pyrrha are the lone survivors. In Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, we find the representations on some ancient coins. There's a representation of two people leaving an ark. There's a representation of a dove and an olive leaf. Going further afield into India, in the Hindu flood account, it's Manu and seven others who are saved in a ship from a worldwide flood. Again, the number eight. And at the end of the flood, the boat rests on the mountains, and they too send out a dove to see if the ground is dry. And in the Hindu flood account, it says that the footprints of the dove are still visible on the top of the mountain. The Chinese flood account, it's Fahi, his wife, three sons, and three daughters. Again, the memory of exactly which people survived. Those eight were preserved through the flood. In Vietnam, there's a flood account in which a brother and a sister in a great chest containing two of every kind of animal ride out the flood. There's a Hawaiian flood account. And typically in the Hawaiian flood account, Nu'u, the hero and his family, survived the flood account in a canoe. Then afterwards, you remember in the biblical flood, after the flood, Noah worships God and builds an altar. Well, in the Hawaiian flood account, Nu'u worships the moon. And then God slides down the rainbow and reproves Nu'u for his idolatry, and then goes away, leaving the rainbow in the sky. The Japanese have a flood account, the Mexican Indians, the Algonquin Indians of North America. In the Algonquin flood account, the hero is Manobozho. And in that account, the sun god sends the raven out after the flood to look for earth to remake the world. So again, the raven associated with the flood. There are 100 other American Indian tribes which have flood accounts. You find it in the Andaman Islands, in the Bay of Bengal, the Bataks of Sumatra, the Australian Aborigines, the Fiji Islands, Tierra del Fuego. And in the flood account in Tierra del Fuego, all the world except one high mountain is submerged, and only a few survive to begin the human race. The Indonesians have a flood account. You find it in Sarawak, in New Guinea, New Hebrides, Tahiti, in Alaska. And again, in the Eskimo flood account, the raven is associated with the flood. You find it in New Zealand, among the Celts of Wales, Lake Kaldi in the Sudan, the Congo, the Basuto tribes of Africa, the African Hottentots, Greenland, Iceland, Lithuania, Finland, Lapland, and Siberia, to name a few. Now, the usual criticism of this would be to say, well, of course you find flood accounts all over the world because all the world has floods. But I think this is a bit too simple. These accounts, in these accounts, we find such a recurrence of biblical details. Eight people, the sinfulness of the world, the dove, the raven, the olive leaf, the rainbow. There's such a recurrence of detail that leads you to think that this isn't just floods generally, but rather this is a memory of the biblical flood in the days of Noah. So I think here you find testimony to a real event deeply ingrained in the world's memory. And here we find a confirmation of the truth of the biblical account. And of course, for years, people have been looking around on the top of Mount Ararat and various and sundry reports of the remains of the ark being up there. As I was leaving Waymo, there are two fellows going off to go with John Montgomery on one of his expeditions, hoping to find the remains of the ark. This would be just one example of where history confirms the Bible. And of course, we could go into many other areas, all the Old Testament histories. We could go into the New Testament and see how Luke, as a historian, has been very, very strongly confirmed using some of the works of Ramsay back in the 19th century, bearing out Luke's reliability. The second place where the Bible is confirmed by non-biblical sources would be science. Science is often seen as an enemy to faith, but in many places, science confirms the accuracy of the Bible. The example I'll take here is the example of circumcision. And I'm no doctor. I have my information comes from a book called None of These Diseases by a doctor named McMillan. And I don't recommend the book entirely, but I think his example here was interesting. He said, in the course of 20th century cancer research, it was found that Jewish women had 1/8 as much cervical cancer as other women. And the reason for this turned out to be the practice of circumcision, something which Abraham began 4,000 years ago, or something rather which God gave to Abraham 4,000 years ago. And certainly Abraham could not possibly have known that circumcision has something to do with preventing cervical cancer in women. But then, moreover, in the course of research, it was found that the eighth day was the ideal day on which to circumcise an infant. And of course, this is exactly what was prescribed in the Bible. And the problem in when you circumcise an infant, according to McMillan, is the clotting of the blood. And for the blood to clot, there are two elements necessary. The first element is vitamin K, and this is not manufactured in an infant until the fifth to the seventh day of life. And the second element is prothrombin. And this is supposed to be deficient earlier in the life of the infant, but on day 8, it reaches a maximum of 110% of normal and then tapers off. So, in other words, from the point of view of the clotting of the blood, the eighth day is the ideal day on which to circumcise an infant. So here again is scientific confirmation that indeed the practice of circumcision in the Bible had some merit to it. And when we talk about science confirming the Bible, of course, this is where the whole question of evolution rises. Does evolution contradict the Bible, or does it not? And all the things Dr. Schaefer was speaking of this morning, or I could suggest Wilder Smith's book called Man's Origin and Man's Destiny, or this new thing by Norman Macbeth called Darwin Retried. The third area where non-biblical materials confirm the Bible is the area of archaeology. And in archaeology, what we have is illustration and confirmation of a lot of things in the Bible. And the example I'll use here is the patriarchal narratives. It used to be said by the critics maybe a century ago that the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs were just made up out of whole cloth hundreds of years later, and had nothing to do with anything that really happened. Well, now, archaeology has turned up various evidence, notably the Mari tablets and the Nuzi tablets. And what these are, about 70,000 different tablets, providing us a great deal of detail on the historical and social and legal and economic background of the Near East during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so now we have a very exact picture of what the culture was in the early second millennium BC in the Near East. And having this picture has shown us that many things in the Bible, which were formerly dismissed as just fairy tales, are indeed very, very typical of the culture of that time. For example, the story of Sarah, when she was barren, giving her maid Hagar to Abraham as a wife. This was dismissed as a fairy tale. But now through the Nuzi tablets and the Mari tablets, we see this really was sort of authentic to the Near East in the early second millennium. Or the story of Jacob working for Laban in order to earn Rachel, working 7 years and working 7 years again. This too fits right into the culture of the Near East. Or the contract that Abraham made to buy the cave at Machpelah as a family burial ground. This sort of contract is authentic. It fit right into the culture and the times of the Near East. So, of course, archaeology can never sort of exhibit Abraham's bones. We wouldn't know they're Abraham's even if we found them. But what it can show and what it has shown is that the patriarchal narratives cannot be dismissed as a later invention, as just Jewish legend, as just folk stories. But rather, they are authentic. They're an accurate portrayal of the times and the culture which they pretend to represent. And something like Joseph Free's book called Archaeology in the Bible would go much further in giving us examples of how archaeology has confirmed the scripture. So this is the first answer to the question, how do I know the Bible is true? We know the Bible is true because the Bible is confirmed by non-biblical sources. The second part of the answer is that the Bible is attested by the supernatural. We know the Bible is true because the Bible is attested by the supernatural. And here is God's objective witness to the truth of His Word. And what I'm speaking about here is confirmation through two areas, through miracle and through prophecy. These are the supernatural things which put the stamp of truth upon the Scripture. There's a very interesting verse in the book of Isaiah which sort of points these things out as sort of the test of truth, or one test of truth. I'll read the translation from the Living Bible. It's clear. In Isaiah 41, 21 to 24, Isaiah throws out this challenge. Can your idols make such claims as these? Let them come and show what they can do, says God, the King of Israel. Let them try to tell us what occurred in years gone by, or what the future holds. Yes, that's it. If you are gods, tell what will happen in the days ahead. Or do some mighty miracle that makes us stare amazed. But no, you're less than nothing and can do nothing at all. Anyone who chooses you needs to have his head examined. And so that's the challenge. Tell us what will come, tell us what the future holds, or do a mighty miracle. And I think these are proper areas of proof. The areas of miracle and prophecy. Prophecy meaning the foretelling of events which could not humanly be known. An example of prophecy I'll take would be the coming of Christ. Because there are many, many things in the life of Jesus which were predicted in detail in the Old Testament. It was predicted that he would be of the seed of Abraham, that he would come in the line of Judah, moreover, that he would be a son of David. It was predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and born of a virgin. In his ministry, he would be rejected by his people. He would wind up being executed by crucifixion. As he died, he would be given vinegar to drink. Those standing around would cast lots for his garments. When he was dead, he would be buried in a rich man's grave. And then later, he would rise from the dead. All this very clearly, I think, predicted in the Old Testament. And this is too much to say this is just coincidence. Here you have an example of real prophecy. Something which attests the Scripture as the Word of God. And of course, one could give other examples. Daniel's prophecy of the four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel concerning the fates of the Mideastern nations and how these have been borne out. I'll just let that stand for the area of prophecy. And the other half of the supernatural was the area of miracle. And here is another manifestation of the hand of God, the miracles of the Bible. Can you prove the miracles happened? Well, yes, some of them you can. And the example I'll look at briefly is the example of the resurrection, the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. When you come to the resurrection, all but the most radical critics of Christianity would have to acknowledge two things. The first is that Jesus really lived and that he died, that he was crucified by the Romans. Not many people would dispute that, even if they didn't believe the Bible. Jesus lived and died. And the second fact, which almost no one would dispute, is that the early church was built upon the belief that Jesus rose. The early church began within weeks of his death, within a few minutes' walk of his grave. And the central contention of the early church was that Jesus was not dead, but alive. This was the catalyst for their faith. This was the central issue in all their preaching. And no one but the most extreme skeptics would deny either of these, that Jesus lived and died, and that the early church was based upon the belief that he rose. And of course, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what happened? How do we explain these things? What was the source of the universal conviction in the church that Jesus had risen? Well, in modern theology, there's been the attempt to speak of the resurrection as a purely spiritual event, an upper story thing in Dr. Schaefer's terminology, and thus bypassing the whole question of whether a body came out of a tomb on a certain Sunday morning. Bishop Robinson, for example, in a little book called That I Can't Believe, takes up the resurrection and says, of course we believe in the resurrection, but what about the body of Jesus? We'll never know what happened to the body of Jesus. And it really doesn't matter. You see, the resurrection, or how does he put this? It's very clever. The resurrection is to the empty tomb as a butterfly is to a cocoon. And what we're interested in is butterflies and not cocoons. And so he entirely dismisses the question of what happened to the body. So that's irrelevant. What we're interested in is the resurrection. But I think this is just total nonsense. It does matter what happened to the body. It does matter whether a body came out of a tomb on a certain Sunday morning. This is the point at which Jesus' claims are verified or falsified. Paul was quite adamant in saying, if Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, and we are still in our sins. It's a very fine poem by John Updike, which I'd like to read at this point. John Updike is not a Christian, but when he wrote this poem, he certainly understood something. It's called Seven Stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart, but pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Tremendous poem. I'd love to know what John Updike was thinking when he wrote that. And I think it is a tremendous answer to the ideas of modern theology. I think we just have to reject the subtleties of modern theology, trying to speak about a resurrection and bypass the issue of the empty tomb. Either Jesus rose or he didn't rise. We cannot talk about the resurrection if the body was still on the ground. So what happened? If Jesus didn't rise, what happened? And there are various theories that have been put forth. And I'm not going to go into them in any detail, but just to outline them. One of the favorite ones is what's called the swoon theory. That Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but rather he fainted through pain and exhaustion. And later in the cool of the tomb, revived, came out, and the disciples thought he had risen from the dead. It's an old theory. It's been resuscitated recently by Schoenfeld in a book called The Passover Plot. The problem with this is that the Romans knew how to conduct a crucifixion. They knew when a man was dead. And that soldier went around to break the legs of the men crucified, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus was dead. And that's why he didn't break his legs. But even if he had survived the cross, we're told he was given a rich man's burial. And that means his body would have been wrapped in about 80 pounds of linen and spices, and then the tomb sealed with a large rock. And then even if somehow he got out of all the wrappings and got out of the tomb and appeared to his disciples, it still doesn't hold. A half-dead Jesus would never have inspired such a belief in the apostles. They would have been thankful he'd survived the ordeal. But they would never have thought that here was the Prince of Glory who'd conquered the grave. It just doesn't work. Another theory that was put forth was the theory of Kirsop Lake, that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. And you remember in one of the Gospels, when the women go to the tomb, the boy meets them, and the boy says, "He is not here." And Lake says, "He's not here, he's over there, you missed your way." And he spins this out to some extent. "He is not here, see where they laid him." And the women, frightened, run off and never go to look. The problem is that's not exactly what the boy said. The boy said, "He is not here, he is risen. See where they laid him. And it's very unlikely that anybody missed their way. The women had spent a long time burying Jesus. Many people went to the tomb independently. They didn't all miss their way. And also, it wasn't a public graveyard. It wasn't as though there were a string of 100 identical tombs, and they might have gotten number 67 instead of number 68. But here was the private tomb of a rich man. There was no way anybody missed their way. The oldest theory of all is that the disciples stole the body. Remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Roman soldiers were bribed to give this explanation when they were asked what happened. And it says this is circulated among the Jews down to this day. Well, could the disciples have stolen the body? Well, it would have been physically very difficult because there was a guard at the tomb and it was a Roman guard. Also, the disciples had no motivation to do so. They were absolutely crushed after the crucifixion. They weren't expecting a resurrection. You remember, whenever Jesus spoke to them about being crucified and rising again from the dead, they never understood. And even after Jesus rose from the dead, when Mary saw him at the tomb, she thought he was the gardener. When the men saw him on the Lake of Galilee, they didn't recognize him at first. They simply weren't expecting this. They had no motivation to try to pull off a resurrection. And even if they had, it would have been psychologically impossible. Because they were transformed by their belief in the resurrection. Whatever else you believe, you have to acknowledge that the belief in the resurrection is what empowered the early church. This was the catalyst for their faith. They suffered and died for it. And men suffer and die for that which they mistakenly believe. But they do not suffer and die for that which they know to be a hoax. If it had been a deception, all of this would have been impossible. The early church never could have been launched upon a deliberate fraud. One of the more recent theories is in our own psychological age, is a theory that it was all hallucinations. Well, again, that doesn't fit. Because in a hallucination, ordinarily the wish becomes father to the thought. And they had no idea about Jesus rising from the dead. Hallucinations are individual things. Jesus appeared to 500 men at one time. Jesus appeared to 12 men at one time. Hallucinations would occur for a sort of an indefinite period of time and peter out. The resurrection appearances were for 40 days and then they stopped abruptly. And again, the idea of hallucinations totally bypasses the whole question of where was the body? Where was the body? And I'll say, just for myself at this point, I have my own moments of doubt. And yet, even when I'm thinking that Christianity really doesn't seem very true, this always stands fast. I have never, even in my most skeptical moments, been able to give an alternative explanation of the resurrection. I just don't know of anything which would stand up for 5 minutes. I have no plausible explanation of the resurrection, other than that Jesus really rose. And I think here we have the confirmation of a real miracle. It's an irrefutable fact. And this is God's supernatural attestation of all that Jesus said and all that Jesus claimed to be. And a good example here is Frank Morrison, who wrote a very fine book called Who Moved the Stone? Just researching the death and resurrection of Christ. And Frank Morrison was an atheistic lawyer who realized that the resurrection was the linchpin of Christian evidences, and that if he could undermine this, he had really toppled the Christian faith. And so he set out to research the subject and refute the resurrection. And in the course of doing his research, he found that it indeed had happened, and he became a Christian. And then the first chapter of his book is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. And then he goes on to write that which he never intended to write, namely the proof of the resurrection. So here's one miracle that has proof. And we could give other examples. I mean, for example, there's Velikovsky's contention that Joshua's long day is matched by a contemporary South American Indian tradition of a long night. And other things one can give. But here's the second area of proof. The Bible is confirmed by the supernatural, the areas of miracle and prophecy. The third area, the third reason why I know the Bible is true, is because the Bible's message meets my needs. The Bible's message meets my needs. And here we're getting more into the content of the Bible. And this is the read it and see approach. If the Bible is in fact the Word of God, it is going to know my deepest human needs, and moreover, it's going to meet my deepest human needs. And again, let me just try to illustrate this through a couple of examples. Take the whole thing Dick's been discussing this week, the whole thing of identity. Increasingly, people simply do not know who they are. They spend endless time searching for their identity. Well, the Bible speaks to that. It tells us that God exists and we are made in the image of God, and that is who I am as a man. And it tells me, moreover, that through faith in Christ, I can become a son of God, a unique individual in personal relationship to the God of the universe. And that is my identity. Take the whole question of guilt, which again both Dick and Oz have touched on this week. Many people are just burdened with guilt, just disgusted with their own uncleanness. Again, the Bible speaks to the very human need of guilt. What do I do about my guilt? And it tells us that it is real guilt. It's not just a psychological trick. It tells us that through the death of Christ, the penalty is paid and the guilt is gone. That on the basis of the death of Christ, God accepts me and so I can accept myself. And it tells me that through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, there's a real power, a real possibility for something better. Take the issue of death. Everybody sometimes in his life really wonders about death. What happens after death? Is there heaven and hell? If there is heaven, how do I get to heaven? Is there an afterlife and what is it? And before I was a Christian, this was about the only religious question I ever had. I just wanted to know what happened after death. I was pretty sure there was a heaven, but I sure wanted to know how to get there. And the only question I had was I wanted to know what percentage of people make it to heaven. Because I figured if someone would tell me that, then I'd know just how good I had to be to get there. Well, again, the Bible speaks to our human needs. The Bible says, yes, indeed, there is an afterlife. And no, going to heaven is not on the basis of my own goodness. God is not great on the curve. But rather, going to heaven is by grace. That God will accept me if and only if I trust in Christ. That Christ is the only way to the Father. Or take love as another example. All of us feel a keen need to be loved and to love. But many are just in despair with the question, is there love in the universe? Is there any basis for love? Well, again, the Bible speaks and addresses us in our humanness. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And an example I'd give here is a man named Juan, who's at this point a worker in Lubri. And Juan came to Waymo some years ago out of a very deep humanist and existentialist and Roman Catholic background, which he had pursued and then rejected because it gave no answers. And Juan had been a professor in Argentina and then had come to Paris to study with Sartre. And it had come really to the apex of humanism and existentialism. And it all had turned to ashes in his hands. And in absolute despair and discouragement, he wound up in Waymo. And for weeks, Juan asked some of the most penetrating, most brilliant questions that any of us have ever tried to cope with. And I remember a couple of times Dr. Schaefer said, well, I don't often get new questions, but I must say I've never heard that one before. You'll have to give me a week to think about it. And Juan was really a tremendously brilliant mind. But yet the thing that spoke to this great intellectual was the simple thing of love. And this was the point of contact. And Dr. Schaefer said that at one point he and Juan were talking together. And Juan said, Dr. Schaefer, can you love me? He says, don't tell me you love me because I'm in Christ. Can you love me for myself? And Dr. Schaefer said, Juan, I wouldn't tell you I love you because you're in Christ, because that's not true. You're not in Christ. But I can love you because you're a man made in the image of God. You're one of my kind. And on that basis, I can love you for yourself. At that point, Juan just broke down and cried. And that was the first step in his really coming to faith. Because at that point, the Bible spoke to him where he needed to be spoken to. And day after day after day, as we read it in becoming Christians or as Christians, the Bible speaks to our human situation. It speaks to my personal situation. And I think all we can say is that whoever wrote this book is aware of who I am in a way that only God is aware. This is a very simple area for every man. This is an area where scholarship is not necessary. We don't have to go out and dig up potsherds on the desert. It really is the area of read it and see. And because the Bible is the truth of God, the message is going to strike home to man at the point of his deepest personal needs. So I know the Bible is true because it speaks to me and points me the way to God. The Bible discovers me where I am and addresses me in my human situation. And you could slot in, I think, all the Dick and Oz are saying this week and about doubt and about identity here. And I think on this basis, millions of people have become Christians. The simple basis of read it and see. Does the Bible know who you are? And does it speak to your situation? And that is part of its confirmation. The fourth area. So I know the Bible is true because the Bible answers my questions. The Bible answers my questions. This is related to the third, but really different. The third one deals with man's personal needs. This deals more with man's intellectual questions. The Bible claims to be God's written revelation, explaining to us things about God Himself, about ourselves, and about the rest of creation. And this very claim gives us an opportunity to know whether it's true. And the question we can ask is, does the Bible in fact provide a framework of thought within which one can explain and understand all of reality? Does the Bible give the answers that we need to our basic questions? And insofar as it answers the questions, this is a facet of its confirmation. What are these basic questions that have to be answered? Well, let's just take the sort of reality as we find it. And what are the very, very basic things? I would say that truth is God's explanation of reality. It's the only good definition of truth I can give. And so to say, is the Bible true, means does the system of thought contained in the Bible give a satisfactory explanation of reality? Now, what are the things in reality which demand an explanation? Well, the first thing is just my own mind. I find that I have a desire to understand things rationally, to analyze, to categorize. What's the explanation of this? Is my mind a valid tool? Why are reason and logic of any value? How can I explain this very basic facet of reality? Indeed, the first thing I come up against. Well, this may seem abstract, but I think it's not. In Dr. Schaefer's lecture on Darwin, he quotes a remark out of Darwin's later life, in which Darwin says, "My mind tells me that there must be a God. But then my mind is only a monkey's mind. And who can trust a monkey's mind?" And what a bleak position to be in. Really not knowing why he could trust the most basic thing in himself, namely his own mind. Well, again, here the Bible gives us a basis for this. It tells us that God is a reasonable and personal God. And that I am made in the image of God. And this is why my mind and my reasoning are valid things. At this point, the Bible gives me a reason to begin where I must begin anyway, analyzing and categorizing things with my mind. What else is there in reality that's just basic and demands an explanation? Well, the next very basic thing is simply my sense perceptions. My five senses are constantly feeding me data, information. Do my sense perceptions correlate with anything objective out there? Or is it all an illusion? The whole question of reality and fantasy. And again, this may seem abstract, and I think to most of us it's something we assume, that our sense perceptions do indeed correlate with something objectively there. But I must say, we see people who really are hung up in not knowing. I knew a boy some years ago who just spent weeks in total despair, because he wasn't sure that everything going on wasn't a dream that he was having. every person he spoke to, everything he saw. He didn't know whether it was really there or whether it was just a dream, just an illusion. Or at this point, you could stick in the problem that Bertrand Russell posed. Russell said, how do I know that this whole world wasn't created 5 minutes ago with all situations and all memories in their present state? Think about that a while if you want to become confused. The question of reality and fantasy. And again, the Bible gives me a reason to begin where I must begin anyway. Namely, assuming that it does, my sense perceptions do correlate. It tells us that God has created a true objective universe outside of himself. And God has created the categories of my mind to conform to that objective universe. And this is why my sense perceptions are in fact valid. What are other things in reality which demand explanation? Well, man himself is another thing. I perceive myself to be something personal. A creature which loves, which communicates, which has moral emotions, aesthetic sense, religious aspirations. How do I understand this? What is the explanation for man's humanness? How do I account for the human things in myself, these things which transcend the material? And again, the Bible gives us an answer. It tells us that the last thing back in reality is God, and that God is personal and not impersonal. And God is a person, and I am created in his image. And thus my humanness is a real thing and a fulfillable thing, and a thing which is really based in what exists. And apart from this biblical explanation of our humanness, we could only say that all of this is an illusion, that man is really a machine. He only thinks he's something more. And that is no explanation at all. That is a very poor way to account for man's most basic observation of himself. The example I give here is, again, a man that was in Waymo some time back. And he was very much of a self-proclaimed atheist. But one time he was telling me how some other people had tried to lure him away from La Brea and just said, you know, we've got some women here and we'll go out and we'll really have a good time. And he turned to me and says, Barry, I'm not an alley cat. I don't do that sort of thing. And there in that insight, he had really betrayed something. His atheism gave him no basis for saying that he wasn't an alley cat. But he knew jolly well that he wasn't an alley cat. And only the Bible gave an explanation of what he knew to be true. And this is part of its confirmation. Or one final thing in reality that just cries out for explanation is simply the disfigurement in the universe. Sin, suffering, disease, evil, calamity, brokenness. We live in a twisted universe and we are destroyed persons. How can I understand this? How can I explain this? How can I account for this? Well, again, the Bible gives me an explanation. It says God did not create it this way. It says man brought it upon himself through rebellion, and it really is moral evil. It says that through Christ, there can be a restoration. And in the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a total restoration. And apart from this explanation, I have no basis for trying to change things or even to say that things are wrong. Apart from this explanation, I really have to throw out the terms right and wrong. So these things, I think, are the essential data of every person's experience, his own mind, his sense perceptions, his humanness, his brokenness. And a man has to have some understanding of these things if life is going to be livable. And yet only in the light of the Bible can these things be meaningfully understood. The Bible and the Bible alone gives a framework of thought within which I can understand reality. And insofar as it answers my questions, that is part of its confirmation. One example I'd give here is just what Dr. Schaefer said the other night of himself, that when he was a young man and an agnostic, He knew the philosophical problems, and he knew that philosophy hadn't provided any answers. And then he began to read the Bible, not because he believed it, but he just began to read it. And as he read the Bible, he found that the Bible gave satisfactory answers to the questions that he knew to be the important questions. And on that basis, he became a Christian. And of course, much that Dr. Schaefer has done, and they say he is there and he is not silent, is really amplifying on this whole point. For myself, at this present point in time, I would have to say that this is the strongest reason for my saying that the Bible is true. If I were to jettison Christianity, I would be totally without answers for all the major areas of reality. And the only way I could live would be to ignore the real questions. And let me say that unhappily, that is what a great segment of the population does. They live by simply ignoring the real questions. And I'll just say again for myself, if I didn't have the Bible, I would not have any answers. I simply would not have any. I don't know any other answers. So I know the Bible is true because the Bible answers my questions. The fifth and the final area. So I know the Bible is true because the Bible is commended to me by the lives of those who believe it. The Bible is commended to me by the lives of those who believe it. There's strong biblical injunction for this. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And the teaching of the Bible all through is that if I am a Christian, my life is to be of such a nature that it will be a real demonstration of the truth of what I believe. My life is to commend the gospel to others, and this is part of the proof. And for me, this more than any other way is how I became a Christian, that the Bible was simply commended to me in the lives of Christians. I was sort of brought up in a nominal Protestant home and went to church by force of habit. And after I got out of college, out of university, I was working in a new town and a new job, and I think the first Sunday I was there, I didn't bother to go to church. I just laid out beside the swimming pool. I got a terrible sunburn and figured that was judgment upon me or something. So the next Sunday I looked up churches in the phone book and went to the one that was nearest to where I was living. And unbeknownst to me, it turned out to be a Bible-believing church. And at that point, I didn't know there was any difference. To me, church was church. And you sort of went on Sundays and that kept your conscience down for the rest of the week. And I went in this church, and this was down in the South in the United States. And I'd come from the East, where everything is very proper, and the ministers all wear backward collars and so on. But here the minister was just in an ordinary suit. As we sang the hymns, he was there leading hymns. When he went to preach, he took off his jacket and put it on the chair behind him. I thought I was in the backwoods of Kentucky somewhere. I'm sure I didn't understand a word he said. But after the service, about six guys came up and shook my hand and introduced themselves and were really interested in who I was. And that amazed me. Because all through university, I'd gone to the same church faithfully every Sunday, some days with a hangover, and never once had anybody shown any interest in who I was. And one fellow came up to me and, introduced himself. And he said, "No, we have a service this evening. Why don't you come back and come to the service this evening?" And I said, "Oh, no, I think once a day is quite enough for me." And then his sister came up, and she was cute, and she asked me, and so I came. And I went for a couple of weeks. Maybe it wasn't very long. And then after the evening service, one week, the same fellow came up to me and says, After the service, a lot of us go over to Fred's house. You want to join us? And I said, okay. And as I was going over to Fred's house, I was sort of thinking, well, now I'm getting down to the nitty-gritty of this. And I fully expected that when we got over to Fred's house, the Bibles would be left at the door. You know, the lights would go down, the booze would come out, and we'd be in the same old situation that I was used to. Well, we all went over to Fred's house, and I guess there were 15 of us or 20 of us, you know, college age and working and high school and everything. For about an hour, we sat around and sang these awful gospel tunes. And then we had some Kool-Aid to drink and played a little ping pong, and everybody went home alone. And one thing had happened in the course of the evening. I was trying to talk to one of the girls there, and I perceived that these were religious people, so I thought I'd better ask her something about her church. So I asked her, and she gave me about a half-hour answer. And this sort of blew my mind. I didn't understand anything she said, but I was quite impressed that she could give that long an answer, because I certainly didn't know anything about my church. And the whole evening sort of blew me out a bit. And I remember very clearly that night, lying awake till about 4 in the morning, just because I simply didn't understand what had happened. I don't know whether I liked it or didn't like it, but it sure was different than anything I'd ever seen. And it was this that spoke to me, that the more I saw these people, I perceived that what they believed really did make a difference in their lives. They were 7-day-a-week Christians. I'd never seen this before. And I saw here a quality of life which I had never seen before, and which really, really hit me like a ton of bricks. And I understood that with great clarity long before I understood anything of what they were saying. It was weeks before I began to understand what they were saying. But I understood who they were very well and very quickly. And that's the only thing that sort of kept me coming back. And this is what caught my interest. And humanly speaking, this is what the Lord used to usher me into the kingdom. And at La Brie, we always say that a person coming who's not a Christian has a right to two things. First, he has a right to honest answers to honest questions. We say that Christianity is true, so he has a right to ask his questions and get some good answers, get some straight answers. But secondly, he has a right to see an exhibition of the truth of these things in the life of the community. He has a right to see that it's not just a better philosophy, but something which is demonstrably true in people's individual and corporate lives. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. And this is why we have a community in La Brie, and not just a tape library. This, to me, is the great disadvantage of a conference like this, and what we can give you is sort of 90% lecture. And I think it is absolutely essential to what we're trying to do in La Brie that people have a right to ask their questions, but they also have a right to look and see, is there reality here? Does the life of the community commend what they're saying, or doesn't it? Again, an example is a girl who was with us some time back. I guess one night after everything was over, everybody was sitting around drinking tea, and she said, "I can't understand this place." She said, "I've been in this sort of thing before. I've lived in communes, I've lived in communities, but it never worked. Nobody cooperated, there was no discipline, we couldn't do anything, nobody paid the bills, we couldn't even keep the bathrooms clean. It always collapsed." She says, "This works. Why? I don't understand it." And I tried to explain to her that I thought that the fact that this worked was one of the evidences that what we were saying was true. And she looked me in the eye and said, "Are you trying to tell me that believing the Bible has something to do with keeping the bathrooms clean?" I said, yes, I guess that's what I'm trying to tell you. And happily she became a Christian. Non-Christians have a right to look at our lives, and they will not find perfection. And indeed, as I look back on this group that led me to the Lord, it was a good group, but they weren't perfect. It was just a group of Christians who were real. They won't find perfection, but by God's grace, there must be some demonstration of the reality of the things we're saying. And this is the last facet of the evidence. I know Christianity is true because it's commended to me by the lives of those who believe it. Those of us who are Christians must be a part of the evidence that Christianity is true.